First Epistle of Peter in chapter 3. And the verses that we're going to look at this morning are verses 16 and 17. But beginning to read once again in verse 13. The First Epistle of Peter, especially verses 16 and 17, but beginning to read again in the 13th verse. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which some time were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. Last week in our sermons in this first epistle of Peter, we looked at how the apostle Peter told us to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. What Peter is doing there, of course, is setting before us some advice on how to answer those who would accuse us in our Christian profession and in our Christian lives. For the whole subject that Peter has now taken up to deal with, of course, is the subject of a Christian suffering for righteousness' sake. The key words out of that verse 15 of last week are the words that begin the verse and which Peter cites out of the prophet Isaiah. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, he says. Those words, of course, do two things, as we said. They both round off what Peter has first stated regarding this question of Christian suffering for righteousness' sake. And they also introduce the next branch of that subject that he is going on to speak about. He's spoken about, you remember, not being afraid of men or the troubles that men can bring upon us. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That rounds off the subject, or that branch of the subject at least, of suffering for righteousness' sake when it comes to being troubled or terrorized by the terror that men would bring upon us in their attempts to persecute us for righteousness' sake. The words also introduce then the next thing that Peter is going on to deal with regards to Christian suffering for righteousness' sake, and that is how we're to withstand those that would interrogate us, that would come along and call us into judgment for how we live and what we profess to believe within the context of our Christian calling. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So then you see what it is, this fear of the Lord, that cancels out the fear of man that comes upon us. It's received by having the Lord sanctified to our hearts. And you see how we cancel out the words of men that would come upon us, interrogating us with regards to our Christian profession. It's by taking up the words that the Lord has given us to speak. For when we have God sanctified in our hearts, of course, as we said, we can only have God sanctified in our hearts, set apart in our hearts by the word that he has given to us. So he's quoting out of Isaiah, he's quoting out of the whole total context and drift of Isaiah's words. You remember there was much fear, much trembling in the land of Judah. And the people were looking around and they were seeing all the great powers, all the nations that were round about them. And they being such a small force, well, they were going to have to make an alliance with some of these greater powers in order to find their protection there. Say ye not, calls out Isaiah, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. That's what Peter is quoting from Isaiah the prophet. When it comes to us being persecuted for righteousness' sake, don't be afraid of the terror of the fear of men. How do you do that? Be afraid of the terror of the fear of the Lord. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And when you have the fear of God in your hearts, then you withstand the fear of man that is brought against you in all things. Of course, these people, they had their fear. They were being determined by something. You remember, Isaiah so graphically calls it the words, the dictates, the assessments, the opinions, the notions of the wizards that peep and mutter. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto the wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? And if there's a clash, you see, between what the Lord has said, or Isaiah is speaking through the Lord, and if there's a clash between that and the peeps and the mutterings of these wizards and familiar spirits and all the rest, there is one final bar of judgment to bring all things before, you see, to the law and to the testimony, says Isaiah. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. How do you withstand the fear of man? How do you set up a barrier against being terrorized by the terror that men would bring? Fear the Lord. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. How do you answer the notions, the opinions, the interrogations, the accusations of men when they are only nothing more than peeps and mutterings, such as Isaiah knew in his day? How do you do that? You answer them out of the word of God sanctified in your heart, to the law and to the testimony. You say, come, my friend, what does the word of God say? And if they are not bound to that word of God, then at that point, as Isaiah rightly says, it is because there is no light in them. But he sets it out, you see. He tells us how we're to withstand the terror of men. That's how he rounds it out. Have God sanctified in your heart. He tells us how we answer the interrogations of men. He introduces it with the same word. Have God sanctified in your heart. And when God is sanctified in your heart, then you withstand the terror that is brought upon you, and you answer the interrogations that are set against you. It's to the law and to the testimony, my friends. Remember this. Would to God we'd remember it in our day, that the Church of Jesus Christ has but one court of appeal. And I emphasize this again, that without this word of God, you or I couldn't know the least thing about God aright. So that any answer we give must be given out of this word and must demolish any mere opinion of man. It's as simple, as straightforward as that. And if the Church of Christ or a professing Christian or any man in the world cannot see that, then at that point, I say, it is because there is no light in them at that point. And the light that is in them is darkness indeed. So what saith the Scriptures? That's how we answer the interrogators. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now then, let's turn to our verses for this morning. And in fact, you see, the very first opening statement of this verse 16 does exactly what the very first opening statement of verse 15 did. Because, of course, the whole subject is one, the subject of the Christian suffering for righteousness' sake. And the very first opening words of verse 16, they also round off and they introduce two different aspects, you see, of this business of suffering for righteousness' sake. You see what Peter is going to deal with. He's going to deal with now our lives before those that would accuse us. Our conversation, as it's called, and that's that good 1611 word, you remember, that means our whole lives. And not only do our words mean something before our interrogators, but our lives are to mean something as well before our interrogators. When it comes to being accused, called into question for the things that we believe, and when we do, we're to answer those people that call us into question, not only with our words, but we're to confront them with our whole lives. Well, how do you do that? You do it in one way. You do it by having a good conscience, says Peter. And with that opening word, you see, he introduces how we're to answer those that accuse us, not just with our words, but with our lives. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. There's only one way to live a good life before those that would accuse you. That's by having a good conscience. How do you have a good conscience? There's only one way of having a good conscience. And as Peter introduces with the statement, he also rounds off with the statement, because the only possible way that a Christian man or woman can have a good conscience is by living in accordance with that same word of God, sanctified in their hearts, by which alone they can answer those with their words that accuse them in Jesus Christ the Lord. It rounds off, it introduces. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be able to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Having a good conscience. That's what you have when you have the word of God sanctified in your heart, my friends. You have a good conscience so that your answer from your lips comes out of a good conscience. And not only that, but having a good conscience, then you make those ashamed that wrongly accuse your good conversation in Jesus Christ. Peter's giving us bridges, you see, all along here, linking up the whole thing, showing us the whole totality of how we must face the accuser in an evil day. Remember this. Remember that Peter is writing this epistle, writing all about this question of the Christian suffering for righteousness' sake. And no suffering has yet really come upon these people to whom he's writing. My friends, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. There's no epistle that features more in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ when she is called through suffering, like the Epistle of Peter with the Book of the Revelation. The two most relevant books when the Church is called to go through the fires and through the trials. But at the same time, she draws on those things, being forewarned of the state of things when suffering comes, to be forearmed when those sufferings eventually appear. And who knows, my friends, who knows what tomorrow may bring forth as far as the Church of Christ in this land may yet have to endure. Well then, on to the subject. First of all then, this question of conscience. Having a good conscience, says Peter. Put it in its right context, of course. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience. And be sure of this, my friends, that the question of our conscience is completely and entirely and absolutely linked up with the question of God's word in our hearts and in our minds. Our conscience is like a judge. That's what it's like. It either accuses us or else it excuses us. When it's carrying out its function rightly, of course, this conscience, this judge, it works with certain evidences. It works within a certain brief. The evidence that our conscience uses when it accuses us or excuses us is the word of God alone. Our conscience cannot possibly work with anything other than the word of God. That's the set of evidence that the judge of conscience has. with which he either accuses us or else excuses us. You get it away back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents fell, you remember. And the time that they began to tremble and the time that they began to fear was this. It was when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, as it says. Conscience, you see, my friends, stood up on his bench then. And he took the voice of the word of God and he began to apply it to the hearts of our first parents so that they began to tremble and began to be afraid. You see, when they sinned in the first place, there was that knowledge of sin within them. They knew that they were naked, it says. But in some way or other, they managed to beat down that knowledge that was being pressed in their hearts and their minds by that judge of conscience, bringing that word of God to their knowledge that they shouldn't have eaten off the fruit of that tree in the midst of the garden. But obviously, you see, they've managed to put conscience out of the reckoning. They've managed to silence the word of God that conscience would bring before them. And apparently they've been walking quite at ease and quite calmly in that garden until the voice of God sounds out again in the cool of the evening. Conscience stirs up within them, points the accusing finger, sin revives, and my friends, they die before the voice of conscience and they begin to fear. And they begin to tremble. That's what conscience does, I say. He works like a judge. He accuses or excuses. He condemns or he acquits us. But the only thing with which our conscience can either be condemned or acquitted, excused or accused, the only thing with which it can be done is with the word of God alone, sanctified in our hearts, only by the word of God alone. Now, you see, as in many other areas of the Christian life, it's no easy matter, my friends, to have a clear conscience. No easy matter at all to have a good conscience. Perhaps it's especially true of our day, because you see, the church always has to live in the general atmosphere and environment of the world, of the day in which the Lord sets it. And you see, in our world today, my friends, the question of conscience, and I'm talking generally now, the question of conscience is pretty much minimized. If somebody does wrong, you see, they can't really be blamed for doing wrong, we're told, if they had no conscience about it. For after all, you see, says the thinking of our day, who's to say what is wrong and what is right? We can't really say. The great thing that determines life today, my friends, in our own land, is not what is right and what is wrong, but what is good and what is bad. But by good and bad is meant what makes me feel good and what makes me feel bad. Therefore, you see, if somebody does a thing, they do it not because they're doing wrong. They do it because doing it makes them feel good. And if it makes them feel good, then surely they're not to be accused of doing wrong, when obviously they've no conscience about it. They think it's all right to do it because it gives them such pleasure, such happiness, such a sense and a feeling of good. On the other hand, if a thing is against a person's pleasure or his well-being, then surely it's legitimate to take every step necessary to reverse that state of things and to come into that state of bliss and well-being again. That's the kind of thinking that we have today. If you examine it, if you listen, if you read, if you see the general trend of opinion that goes about today, this is exactly how our world, our land, thinks today. That's why, you see, it even comes down to the question of punishment. You can't really punish a criminal. We're fast coming to the point where there'll virtually be no penal system at all. You don't punish a person for doing wrong if they didn't think they were doing wrong. They only aim to make themselves feel good, to obtain some pleasure for themselves. So it's reduced itself to this, my friends, that even a person who can carry out the most atrocious murder and crime, they're not really responsible. You can't really say they did wrong. They only did what they felt was something they had to do. They judged according to their standard. For there is no absolute standard. There's no one can say what is right and what is wrong. Now I tell you this, that atmosphere has infected the Church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps even, we won't take it up this morning, perhaps it's the other way round. Perhaps again 'tis in the church the leprosy began. But you see, the idea, my friends, that all our Christian life is determined by what makes me feel good and pleasurable and happy. That becomes the standard. And that becomes the norm of my Christian living. And by that standard, I shall live. Now you get it, of course, do you not? People tell you that they feel all right. They're walking without a care in the world. So they say, you see, God's blessings upon me. I have a clear conscience. My conscience is clear. I feel at peace with the Lord. Let me tell you, my friends, quite categorically, dogmatically, and everything else, if your conscience cannot square with the word of God, you don't have a good conscience. You have a counterfeit good conscience, a seared conscience, a cauterized conscience, a conscience that can't feel the pricks of the word of God because it has hardened itself against the standards that God has set. We have a standard, my friends. We have an absolute standard, and that absolute standard is the word of God. And I don't care how happy a person feels or clear in conscience a person feels, if a person is standing in violation to a known command of God, at that point they have no clear conscience whatsoever. If that's the case, my friends, then wrap up your Christian life, throw away the Bible, because you don't believe it. You don't believe it. This is God's word. This is the evidence that our conscience takes up. And it's insofar as we bow to the judgments of that conscience in the light of that word, it's in the light of that that conscience itself is good or clear. What? Is our Christian life then to be composed of a continuous spate of happy feelings and pleasure and everything going well and no striving and no pushing and no beating down the flesh? Dear old Peter, my friends, takes that estimation of things and slices it absolutely asunder. Having a good conscience, you see. And what does he go on to speak about in verse 17? For it is better, he says, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Go up that ladder, my friends. The Christian can suffer. What? Oh, yes. So we start there. The Christian can suffer. The Christian can suffer according to the will of God. According to the will of God. And a Christian can suffer according to the will of God for doing well. For doing well. And my friend, at the very point where I have a good conscience, in the light of God's word being rightly applied to my heart and by the grace of God, following that word, at that very point is where suffering can come upon me. The suffering that is for righteousness' sake. Have we got a Bible today? Have we got a Christianity today? Do we live our lives and conduct our churches in any way remotely related to the Word of God? No, my friends, we haven't got a clear, good conscience. If that conscience is not taking up God's word and saying, here is the evidence, try yourself by it, acquit, excuse, accuse, or condemn yourself according to it. That's how conscience works, when it's a good conscience. Not in any other way, not in any other feeling or anything else. And as surely, my friend, as we can only give a good answer to those that accuse us out of God's word, we can only give a good answer to our own hearts and conscience out of that self same word. Let me say this, and then guard it. We, of course, can have a good conscience and a clear conscience by being in ignorance of a certain part of God's truth to us. If I don't know a certain commandment of God, and therefore I'm walking virtually in violation of it, my conscience can still be clear because I did it ignorantly. But don't you see then, you can't turn around and say, ah, well, ignorance is bliss. So I'll remain ignorant of God's word. I'll get myself away from out under the force of God's word. You can't do that now and have a good conscience. Why? Because I've just told you, you see, that you can't do it. Now you're not ignorant that you can't remain ignorant. For if now you remain ignorant in the face of being told that it's a sin against God to remain ignorant of his word willfully in order that you don't have to carry out certain precepts of it, you've violated your conscience. And you must now stand before your conscience. My friends, we are bound to know the word of God. And as we know it and as it's brought before us, it's in the light of that word that our conscience accuses, excuses, acquits, or condemns us. And when that word begins in our hearts, I say, now we're dealing with Christianity. We're not dealing with the pop and jay evangelicalism of our day. We're dealing with the Christianity of the Bible. And surely that's the thing that we ought to be desiring. If God will ever bless us, my friends, I believe this, he'll bless us when we begin to bow with all our hearts to his holy word. To his holy word. And when conscience will have her perfect work in us. I say it's not a feeling that comes easy to us. We can set up other standards. The standards of, well, I feel all right, so it must be all right. You cannot feel all right if that feeling is against the word of God. And it's not easy when the word of God comes more and more knowledgeably to you and you see more and more the demands of having a good conscience in the light of that word set before you. Never miss out on the analogy of our conversion and our Christian life. Our conversion is well called a birth. So in that sense, our early Christian life, if you like, is like a childhood in that respect. And surely we know what our childhood is like, my friends. Come on, you remember your childhood. Why, you got 6 weeks or 8 weeks off school in the summer. And is it not true? It's as though the sunshine never ceased from shining. I don't believe that was the case. Yet, my friends, when I was a wee boy running about and after tadpoles and everything else, I was sure that the sun shone every day of those 6 weeks from that terrible school. Childhood has its problems, of course. But you see, in the main, what is it? You tumble in from school, you eat your dinner, and off you go. You never think for a moment of saying, who cooked the dinner? Where did the wherewithal come from to buy the food? What about the rent and the rates and the repairs and the petrol for the car? You never think of any of those things. Of course you don't, you say, and I'll tell you why you don't. Because they are not within the scope of childhood knowledge. But then there comes the most fearsome time in all your life, adolescence. There comes that transition when you're laying aside childish things and are faced with the issues of adulthood. The most trembling, fearsome period in any young person's life. And oh, to God that the church would stop exploiting young people at that terrible age. But you come to that point, my friends, you're unsure of everything. And you're confronted, you see, with either receiving the knowledge of all that is entailed in stepping into manhood or womanhood, or else remaining a Peter Pan all your life. That's it. That's it spiritually. And the knowledge of the Word of God, my friends, passes you out of a childhood, spiritually speaking. Brings you into an adolescence where you're confronted with whether or not you're going to heed what the Word of God says and live a man or a woman with a conscience void of offense, that though these things bring their problems, you cannot do anything else but go forth with him that brought you to birth in the very first place. That's it. That's what conscience is all about. Feelings, my friends, can be feelings that come because there's no conscience. No conscience. But the feelings of peace with God that come from a good conscience, these are all determined by one absolute, unmovable, unchanging standard alone. And that's the Word of God, which we're to have sanctified in our hearts. So then, out of the Word of God sanctified in our hearts, then you see, comes not only the ability to give an answer to everyone that asks us, a reason of the hope that is in us, as it says, but there also comes that good conscience that backs home the answer. And of course, the good conscience not only vindicates the words, but is to vindicate the life that is lived before those that would interrogate or wrongly accuse us in our Christian standing. Just look at a moment then for that fact that Peter brings before us. Having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Just a couple of words, but you see how practical Peter is again. He turns away from the answer of the tongue merely to the answer of the whole life. The life is to give an answer, the life directed by the good conscience of being directed by the Word of God alone. What are words, my friends, when all is said and done? Words are things that you can teach parrots. You can teach a parrot a verse out of the Bible. It's the same creature. It'll have to be born again, but it's going to be any other kind of a creature. And what are words? Words? Peter doesn't stop with words. Peter goes on to speak about our good conversation. Our whole lives before our accusers, lived out of a good conscience. And not only do our words tell why we live, our very lives show that we believe the words that we give in answer to our accusers. You see, you're to remember this. You must ever face this. Christians come up against unconverted people. And they say, you must believe the Bible. Where? At that point where it says believe and be saved. Is that all the believing? Do you not go on believing? Do you just believe to be saved and not believe on and on and on and on? And what if that unconverted person turns around and says, but my friend, you're telling me to believe at this point of believing for my soul's salvation. But does it not say such and such and such? And I don't think you believe that because you're not performing that. My friends, we are not putting them to shame. They're putting us to shame. And our belief is manifested in our lives before our accusers. That's what Peter's driving at. How do you meet the onslaughts of the adversaries? You don't only meet their words, their cheeps and their peeps and their mutterings. You don't only meet their words with your words, even though your words would be the words of God himself. You meet their lives with your lives. And a life lived out of a good conscience towards the Lord. Exercising a good conscience, my friends, then, don't you see, is an instrument to trouble the conscience of others. A valid instrument for that valid purpose. Not only do we speak and give an answer to our accusers, we live and prick the conscience of our accusers. Is it always going to happen like that? No, it's not always going to happen. Peter isn't saying any such thing. Just as like he said in verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? There are plenty that will harm you in this life. But they'll not eternally harm you, you remember. Not really and finally harm you. And now you can shame them. Maybe not in this life. But my friends, are we such unbelievers that we don't believe this? That in that life, before the face of the God with whom we have to do, there shall be confusion of face for those that might have been shamed by our good conversation, though they weren't. The just shall live by faith. And my friends, God isn't the man in the street for the Christian. It is God. It's before God we walk and live, and in him we have our very being. Before him we bear our testimony. So then you see, it's with regards to that kind of thought that Peter makes his statement then about suffering in the next verse. For it is better, he says, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. What a sobering statement that is, my friends. Suffering can come upon us, you see, as the people of God. And when sufferings come upon us, says Peter, they come basically from two directions. We suffer either because we do well or because we do evil. Doesn't leave much, does it? Two absolute and total extremes for suffering. But Peter sets them side by side, my friends, without any hesitation whatsoever. But what he does do, he shows us which kind of suffering is the superior. And that is suffering for righteousness' sake. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. How do I know when I'm suffering for well-doing rather than for evil doing? There is only one way: out of a good conscience. And there is only one way to have a good conscience: with the word of God sanctified to our hearts. And I'm pressed again, my friends, right up into this word of God alone. And I can only stand before my accusers, suffering before my accusers, with a good conscience, knowing that I suffer for righteousness' sake when my suffering squares with my behavior as it aligns itself to the word of God that liveth and abide forever. If my conscience can stand in the light of the whole truth of God, I can stand and know that I suffer for well-doing. If it cannot, then I suffer for wrongdoing, for evil doing, not as a Christian, but as a fleshly piece of humanity walking according to the flesh. You see, it's the process that we sang of earlier in that hymn. Throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Where's the light come from? It comes out of the Word. Right out of the Word comes the light of God. And it flashes right into my conscience, my friends, in every situation that I'm in, if I permit it to do so. It flashes right into my conscience. It quickens my conscience and makes me feel the loathsomeness of my sin if I'm acting in violation to that Word. Dear old Peter, you see, is an illustration of it himself. You remember that time at Antioch? You remember what Peter did with his conscience? He began to warp his conscience. He began to go away back into old things that God had never told him. And he began to act according to his feelings. He went in and he began to eat kosher, as they would say, with the Judaizers that came up from Jerusalem. He felt better for doing that. His whole life had told him, you mustn't eat unclean food. You must eat clean food, kosher food, as it's called. And so in he went with the Judaizers, and I felt great. There it was all there, not a spot of bacon to be seen. And he felt great. He was in violation to God's word. Peter, call not that thou unclean which I have called. The explicit word of God, Peter acting in violation to it and thinking his conscience was all right. Until Paul came and accused him to the face. I withstood him to the face, he says. I'll tell you this, my friend. There's many's a preacher I wouldn't like to have sat under. Paul's the least of them. Because I would imagine when Paul withstood somebody to the face, they felt the smart of it to the depths of their very soul. And Peter felt the smart of being withstood to the face by the ministry of Paul, clearing up the word of God that we're justified by grace alone, and that these men have nothing to do but trouble the church. When Paul would start to preach like that to Peter, conscience came up in Peter. And Peter suffered for well-doing. No. For evil-doing. For going against God's word, regardless of how he felt. He had gone against God's word. And his conscience was dead, not good. Only became good again when it was troubled, and then put the troublesome thing to rights. Don't disparage, my friends, this old minister, as Bunyan called him, the minister of man's soul, Mr. Conscience, the recorder, the one whom the devil took on the day of the fall of man's soul, and locked him away in a deep dungeon so that his voice couldn't be heard. Only faintly heard until the voice of Emmanuel came to the gate. Then he shouted out, put things to right. And man's soul went into a turmoil before it went into its state of peace with God and his Son. That's what Peter's telling us. He's encouraging us, of course, my friends. Of course he is. The question here is suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering. And when Peter, as we've seen already, takes up the subject of suffering, he'll take it up, my friends, with tender, though firm hands. He'll take it up and apply it to us. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. If you have to suffer before your accusers, see that you're suffering for righteousness' sake. And what a motive, you see, for if that's the will of God. How that cuts across many of our old notions of our day. Oh, here's such and such a Christian and my, they're going through hard times and they've got crosses to bear. Surely they've done something wrong. Oh. Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents? Neither. But that the glory of God might be seen. Job, I have kept mine integrity. And oh, he goes through the fire. And he feels the smart, my friends, of God's workings with him. So that he sees himself altogether vile, but comes through like burnished gold at the end. For it was the will of God, to the glory of God, that Job should suffer. And if that be the case, if we know it's the will of God, that will of God that can make us stand then with a clear conscience based on the word of God sanctified in our hearts. This is how you stand against the accusers, interrogators, condemners, whatever the case might be. Paul himself's the case in point. You remember when he was accused and interrogated, when Tertullus the orator came down to Caesarea and all the rest. And he says, you remember, what I'm preaching and teaching and believing is the faith of our fathers. How do I know that? It's in this word. And herein do I exercise myself, that I might have a conscience void of offense. Therefore, do what you will. Do what you will. That's what Peter's telling us. Get the word of God in your hearts, my friends. And get a good conscience out of that word in your hearts, being applied to your hearts by that good conscience. And bowing to the directives and the dictates of that good conscience, taking that word to your hearts. And then when you suffer for well-doing. And blessed are ye when you suffer for righteousness' sake. As Mr. Calvin says, Peter's telling the Christians that they're going into the arena indeed. But he says, he's telling them, they're entering into the contest, he says, led by their God, that they may under his protection give proof of their faith in the arena. That was to be physically borne out, my friends. Was by old Polycarp, you remember. In the midst of that Roman arena, 86 years have I served him. And he has never wronged me yet. And how can I deny my God and Saviour? Who knows what tomorrow may bring forth, my friends? We'll have suffering and persecution and accusation and interrogation and condemnation aplenty, even as it stands now. And this is the way to stand against it. But if it should increase and grow worse, pray God that we be forearmed by being forewarned and knowing the instruments of such a warfare for our life.